At Planet Fitness, we're declaring it. This is the year of getting stronger, and you can get started now by saving when you join today. We have all the best-in-class equipment you could ever need, and you can work out your way on your time at any convenient location near you. Most open 24 hours. So let's do this. Join Planet Fitness today and save. Just $1 down, $15 a month. See Home Club for details.
Revived Thoughts is a production of Revive Studios.
This is Troy and Joel, and you are listening to Revive Thoughts.
We are not at home here, but we belong to another world, the community of saints, and we serve Christ, even though we live in a place full of hostile enemies.
Every episode, we bring you a different voice from history in a sermon that they delivered. Today's sermon was delivered in the year 1554 from the London Tower in London, if that wasn't self-explanatory
enough.
I
did write in London, and I didn't even think that was weird until I heard you read it. And I was like, well, I guess you would know. It's probably
what kind
the
of
London
script
Tower,
is this, Troy?
Famous for London. Being in Rome, Italy, of course. Yeah, okay. You know, it makes it, all right. So
London Tower in London.
Yeah, right over there. I've never been to London, so maybe that's why it doesn't have that special meaning to me. Joel, have you ever been to London?
No, I've flown through it several times. I've looked at it through the terminal
windows. I've flown through Russia, but I have not been to Russia, so it doesn't count. All right, Joel, we've had some positive responses to Revive Thoughts recently, so I thought I'd read those. This came in from an email. The person said, howdy, I just wanted to reach out to say that your podcast has been a blessing to listen to. I would love to hear more of the deep dive episodes. I understand they take a lot of prep work, but the episodes on Woodrow Wilson, the Taiping Rebellion, the London Fire really just gave me an appreciation that Christians have gone before us. And I wanted to say thank you very much for listening to these deep dive episodes. And if you're listening and you're going, I'd like to hear more of them, well, on Patreon, we actually have still the Joan of Arc episode and the Salem Witch Trials episode and the First Crusade episode still in the Patreon vault. And so you can listen to hours of more content. And if you haven't listened to some other deep dives, we also have done the entire history of the church in Ethiopia, which is 4.5 hours of content total. It's out there to find. So lots of deep dive material that we hope you will enjoy. But thank you so much for listening. I'm glad that that's some part of the show that you have enjoyed doing, because that's a part of the show that I really enjoy doing. And anytime somebody gives a shout out to that Woodrow Wilson series I did last year, you know I've got to tell people on the show to go check it out. I was talking to some friends in real life not that long ago, and I was like, did you know about Woodrow Wilson? And they were like, well, I know a little bit about him. I'm like, oh, please, I've got 2 hours of podcasting content.
Please sit down.
America's... Yeah, but I've got thoughts on this guy. Let me tell you, I don't think the world talks enough about Woodrow Wilson. In the episode, I think I call it America's post-millennial president, because he was, and it was America's PhD having Calvinist Princeton professor Christian. And if you haven't listened to those episodes, that's your hook. If you have listened to those episodes, you're waiting for me to say all the other things he did. I'm not going to. I'll let them go listen to it on their own. But please go listen to America's most scholarly Christian president. Okay.
We're gonna spend more time talking about Woodrow Wilson than we are John Bradford this episode.
You know what? Put the John Bradford episode on hold. We're back on Woodrow. Okay. We haven't gone over him enough on this series.
You zigged. You zagged. We're back on Woodrow.
All right. on YouTube, we also received this very nice comment. It said, Happy Reformation Day, and it was on our Martin Luther episode. And I do believe when they sent it, it was on Reformation Day. And I thought that was very nice. It was just kind of a little rant. I imagine the person listened to the episode and then was like, have a happy Reformation Day. That's how I imagined it. So thank you for saying that. I appreciate that. I think you were one of the only people online to wish me a happy Reformation Day. And so I didn't want you to be missed.
Okay, John Bradford is a guy we've done an episode on very early ago. Revive Thoughts is 5 years old, and this would have been a five-year-old episode, so the majority of our listeners probably have not heard our John Bradford episode. It is deep in the archives, but if you're a fan of Martyrs and Missionaries over on Elise's hosted podcast, she's done a more recent one on John Bradford called Be of Good Comfort. Check that out for sure. Born in the year 1510, we think, We see him as a child coming up in the ways of being good at grammar and mathematics. That was kind of his niche that he ended up being good at. He was good with money, and he eventually became a servant to a local politician. And again, during his upbringing, during this apprenticeship servanthood era, there was this war siege that he was involved in, and somehow ended up kind of proving himself as being a good kid, good worthwhile kid. He gained the trust of the officials and kind of got in and started climbing the ranks. So he went from being this kind of servant to what's called a paymaster, and eventually to a lawyer at that time. And while he was a lawyer and kind of moving up, continuing to move up those ranks, he came into contact with, again, this growing Protestant movement that was sweeping across England at the time.
So he kind of starts rubbing shoulders. It's the new in thing of the elite circles. People are talking about it, and he ends up reading about it, meeting people, and converts out of Catholicism into the Protestant movement. And not long afterwards, he gave up wanting to be a lawyer. And in 1548, so we don't know, I could not find the exact year he converted here. So it could have been he converts in 1547 and enrolls now in theology school in 1548. Could have been he converted in 1544, and then after a few more years, I get the impression it was pretty quick that he went from one to the other, but I can't say for certain. But he will enroll in Cambridge to learn theology. And while at school, they gave him the nickname, quote, Holy Bradford. And I got to say, John Bradford was somebody we did an episode on very, very early on. Like we mentioned, if you go and listen to that episode, honestly, I think we do a pretty good high quality show, but we've had a lot of comments and stuff point out that we've gotten better at it. And I agree. I think I listened to that episode probably, and one of the episodes where I listened, I go, man, I think that could have been a lot better. I could have edited that sermon in different ways now. But I always remembered that his nickname was Holy Bradford, because it always stood out to me. I'd never heard of this guy before, but when all of the apostles, when all of the reformed people that like we often look up to, who helped bring about the Reformation, your big names of that era, are saying this guy is the holiest guy we've known since the apostles. Like, he's such a good man. Like, you're saying the giants that I look up to are calling this guy the giant they look up to, and it really made me kind of consider, like, what kind of guy must he have been that they all respected him so much. An example of him just kind of doing the right thing, though, is this little story I found, and I actually told me I feel like a lot about his character, was that when he became a Christian, he kind of learned, okay, it's wrong to hide dishonest gain. Like, you shouldn't make money dishonestly, which feels like it should have been a basic thing, but apparently it wasn't until he was converted to a Protestant that he got taught that. Well, when he had been that servant to the local politician, he had actually helped cover up some money fraud. He had not personally done anything to gain money, but he changed some names around and stuff so that his local politician who did make the money did it in a way that he couldn't be caught. And he felt terrible about that. It gnawed at his conscience. I didn't know I wasn't supposed to do that. Now I feel bad. I love my savior, so I've got to go. So he basically went out and told the politician, like, I'm going to go confess. So either you confess and get this fixed, or you're going to be in trouble. And he gets it done. He goes out into what would be, I think, great personal cost. You're basically ruining your reputation to say, yeah, I helped this guy do things dishonestly. And also taking a great risk. You're making a politician probably quite angry at you, but he does it. He's like, I can't live with myself if Jesus is real. I did something bad and I need to confess that. To me, that's not a huge story. It's not monumental, but I think because it's not so huge and monumental, it's a snapshot of just how genuine he was. In 1549, he ends up graduating from Cambridge. So, he did Cambridge in about a year. Who hasn't done that? And he ended up getting mentored by some very important people at the time, Nicholas Ridley and Hugh Latimer. We have done an episode on Hugh Latimer before. It's I think we've done him maybe even more than once. He began preaching at churches then in the area around 1550. In 1551, his talent for preaching landed him the job as chaplain to the King of England, King Edward VI, which that is a pretty good deal. The chaplains are usually, for the kings, are usually chosen because they're good preachers and they seem to have a lot of insight. And so this guy, Bradford, went from Enrolling in school in 1548, getting mentored in 1549, 1550, preaching in 1550, and then the chaplain to the king of the land in 1551. That is a fast track right there. You can tell he must be something special. King Edward was a big promoter of the Protestant Reformation in England. He's a hero to many at the time. And John Bradford was considered an extremely bold preacher. He just told you exactly what he thought, and he would call out sin where he thought it was. An example of that was when a duke died and that guy had been kind of anti the Reformation to cause some problems. Bradford just got up and was like, yeah, God punished him. And he said, and I quote, and that suddenly he's punished him suddenly. And he will, you think he will spare you if you are wicked like him? No, he will not. Will you or will you not? Will you drink of the cup of the Lord's wrath? The judgment of the Lord, the judgment of the Lord will be on you. And look, that's not what we normally preach when someone dies today. But you can't deny that Bradford is very direct, and people loved him. People thought this was great. We need more people like Bradford is what they wanted. So if you're hearing that and going, oh, I feel like that's mean, or I feel like that's kind of scary, well, you're out of step with everyone that was listening to him at the time. They thought he was a really great guy, and they loved that he was so direct with his thoughts. In 1553, King Edward VI dies, though, and that is where everything begins to go wrong.
Yeah, if you know your church history, this is entering a phase that is not a great time for Protestants in England, because after King Edward, who was in favor of the Protestant movement, Queen Mary takes over. And Queen Mary, also known as the Bloody Queen Mary, not about those Protestants. In fact, against them quite predominantly. And so she really was attempting to restore Catholicism to the land, and that put every Protestant on a arrest, execute list. And so it was a scary time. Within a month of becoming queen, John Bradford was already arrested, and the queen said that he was arrested for, quote, inciting a mob, end quote. But that inciting of a mob was really just him giving a sermon that was kind of critical of the changes that she was making. And so, of course, that is grounds for inciting a mob and arrest. The sermon that we're going to listen to here in this episode was written during this time. And it wasn't preached because he was unable to preach it, but it was circulated and it was delivered and spread throughout all the churches. And it was an encouragement to them not to be discouraged because of the persecution they were going through. Sadly, he was executed. January of 1555, his execution was declared, although from records, it looks like he wasn't actually executed till June of that year. So it looks like they declared it and then it took him a while to get around to it. He was given a shirt of flame, which was a thing that they did, this tradition that they did, where they would give these people brand new white shirts. And I'm not entirely sure what the purpose of this was. I don't know if it was symbolic or if it was. Do you have any insight into this, Troy?
So I did some research on the shirt of flame because I saw it on two different websites, and it was just like so confident that you knew what it was. And I had never heard of it. You know, I don't go to shopping at a store and see, oh, look, it's a shirt of flame. They look nice this year. So I was really confused. And it's a tradition that goes back to like the early Greek days, apparently, where like there's a, like legends of ancient Greek heroes. They would put on like a special kind of shirt that they would wear on their death day or something like that. And it somehow got adopted into this is what you give to the people who are burning at the stake. And it seems like the Protestants kind of took it on as like, yeah, this is a symbol of me going to be with the Lord. I'm putting on, like, thank you for giving me this shirt that you're using to kill me with. This is to me, like, almost like my white robes. Again, it was meant to be an insult, but it originally was heroic. Then it seemed like it was supposed to be an insult. And then, like, during the Protestant Reformation, again, it almost became heroic again.
Do you have any idea why it was white?
I think at this point they had become white. I don't actually know that the original ones were white. Again, it seems like whatever this whole you're going to be executed, you get a new shirt thing was, It over time got made white. I guess maybe like the idea was the Catholic Church is purifying you through this. And they got the nickname Shirt of Flame because it was the shirt you would get as you're getting taken off to, you know, go into the flames.
Sure.
But it just kind of, it's just kind of a weird thing. To me, I kind of imagine it as like, you know, today you give a prisoner on death row like a last meal, right? That's their thing they had. That was our cultural thing. You can eat one more time. And it seems like their cultural thing was like, here, you get one really nice shirt to wear on your way to the execution.
Interesting. Wow.
Crowds turned up en masse. Large crowds came to hear him speak one last time before he was executed. So much so that the execution ended up being delayed. Bradford, during his last words, he asked for forgiveness for anything that he had done wrong to anyone that was there and present. He told them that he forgave them. And he turned to a young man that was with him that was also being executed at the time, for similar reasons here. And he says, quote, "Be of good comfort, brother. Today we will have happy dinner with the Lord," end quote. So this kind of encouragement, he's not worried. He's not worried one bit. Burned alive, burned at the stake, and accounts of the execution record it as a joyful celebration of the Lord and a praising of the Lord, which is surreal to think about.
At Planet Fitness, we're declaring it. This is the year of getting stronger, and you can get started now by saving when you join today. We have all the best-in-class equipment you could ever need, and you can work out your way on your time at any convenient location near you. Most open 24 hours. So let's do this. Join Planet Fitness today and save. Just $1 down, $15 a month. See Home Club for details.
Yeah, it was actually, it's been a while since we've really covered, a martyr on this show. Obviously, my wife on Martyrs and Missionaries, she's covering them quite a bit. But for us, it's been a while since we've had somebody who kind of went through something like this. And I just was really thinking about, like, the idea of being burnt alive and just how uncomfortable that would be and how difficult it must be to try to sing praises to God and to some of the things that these people do. Bradford, you're sitting there. It's one thing to do it. Like, I will die for Jesus. I think many of us, you know, certainly will say, I definitely will, and we don't want to. But if it happens, okay, I'm going to trust God to get me through it, right? I think a lot of us as Christians, certainly that's what we're called to do. So we are at least mentally trying to prepare ourselves for that. But to do it with a joyful attitude and to be standing next to the wood and being like, be of good comfort. We're going to have time. Like, you're they're getting the flames ready. That's the part where I'm like, man, only the Holy Spirit could allow people to do that. Because I don't, without his help, I cannot imagine it. This sermon, as I mentioned, was given out and not actually preached because it was written while he was in the London Tower, while he was a prisoner there suffering. And it was sent out by him. He was worried that his imprisonment and some of the other people's imprisonments would discourage the faithful. And he wanted to let them know, hey, we're doing great. Here's a sermon to read at your church and have somebody read it to you since I can't be there. Be encouraged. At this point in his life, remember, he was at Cambridge only 3 years ago. Not 3 years ago, only about 6 years before this. I just look at how much of his life had changed so very quickly. And also look at how God used him in a great way.
May the Holy Spirit of God, who is the earnest and seal of God given to his people for their comfort and consolation, be poured into our hearts by the mighty power and mercies of our only Savior, Jesus Christ, now and forever. Amen. I can clearly see that even greater troubles are likely to come upon us who profess Christ's gospel, greater evils upon evils, until the measure of sin is filled up. That is, unless we give up after having put our hands to the plow like Lot's wife, or like the Israelites who wanted to return to Egypt and so fall into God's incurable displeasure, Genesis 19 and Luke 9. But may God forbid this! And because I am convinced of you, my dearly beloved brothers and sisters throughout England, who have sincerely professed the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, for it is to you that I speak now, that just as you have begun to share in God's gospel and truth, so through his grace you will persevere and move forward despite the storms that have arisen and those yet to come. I cannot help but write to encourage you to continue earnestly in the way of the Lord and not become like the faint-hearted or fearful, whose place, as St. John says in Revelation 21, is with the unbelievers, murderers, and idolaters in eternal damnation. Instead, let us willingly take the Lord's cup and drink from it before it reaches the bitter dregs at the bottom, which, in the end, the wicked will drink to their eternal destruction, those who would not receive it at first alongside God's children, with whom God begins his judgment. So that just as the wicked world rejoices when we lament, we may rejoice when the wicked world mourns and finds unbearable woe without end. First of all, my dearly beloved in the Lord, I urge you to remember that although you live in this world, you are not of this world. John 14. You are not like those who seek their reward in this life. Psalm 17. Whose leader is the god of this age, Satan, who is frantically stirring things up. For he is enraged because he knows his time here is short. 2 Corinthians 4, Revelation 12. But you are part of those who seek a city blessed by God. You are the ones who understand that you are only pilgrims and strangers here on earth. This world is not your permanent home. Hebrews 11, 12, 13, 1 Peter 2. You belong to those whose portion is the Lord, whose hope is in heaven. Your leader is Christ Jesus, the Son of God and the ruler of heaven and earth. All authority has been given to him, for he is God Almighty, along with the Father and the Holy Spirit, worthy of praise forever. You are not like those who bear the mark of the beast, who find their joy, comfort, and satisfaction in this life, rejoicing, laughing, and living at ease. No, you are among those who have received the mark of the angel, God's mark. Here on earth you may lament, mourn, and weep, walking through a wilderness, enduring trials that burn away sin like a purifying fire. You are not like those who say, "Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." You don't belong to those who claim they've made a pact with death and think hell won't touch them. You are not of those who consider it meaningless to serve the Lord. You aren't asleep in Jezebel's bed, lulled by a false sense of security. You are not among those who think, "God is in heaven. He doesn't see or care about what we do." Nor are you the type to bow down before the false gods of this world, whether for wealth, fear, or the approval of others. Matthew 4, Daniel 3. You won't be like those who value their material possessions more than Christ. Matthew 8. You won't sell out your faith for comfort or convenience, doing whatever the world tells you to do, like Antioch. You won't sell out your faith for comfort or convenience, doing whatever the world tells you to do, like Antiochus or the false prophets who led Zedekiah astray. Maccabees and 1 Kings 22. Instead, you belong to those who are already dead to themselves, or at least dying daily to the world and its ways. You've made a covenant with God to turn away from your own selfish desires and from Satan's temptations. You belong to the ones who say, "No, the Lord sees and records everything in his book of remembrance for those who fear him and honor his name." Romans 6, 7, Colossians 3, Luke 12, Malachi 3. You are part of the faithful, with your loins girded and your lamps burning, like servants waiting for their master's return. Luke 12. You are among those who declare, "The Lord looks down from heaven and sees the children of men from his heavenly throne. He watches all who live on earth." Psalm 33 and Psalm 14:1. You are part of those who worship God alone and refuse to bow to the work of human hands, no matter how fierce the fire may burn. You are the group for whom Christ is precious and dear, and who, like David, long to be free from this world. 1 Peter 2, Psalm 120. You walk the same path as Matthias and the faithful Jews, understanding that the way to life is narrow and few find it. You will stand with the prophet Micaiah, even though it means being mocked and imprisoned with the world, the sun, moon, and stars against you. Matthew 7, 1 Kings 22. So, my beloved, remember this. As I've said before, you are not of this world. Satan is not your leader, and your true joy in paradise are not found here. Your companions are not those who seek to please men and live in comfort while serving Satan. No, you are from another kingdom, and Christ is your captain. Your joy is in heaven, where your life is already set. Your companions are the fathers, the patriarchs, the prophets, the apostles, the martyrs, the saints, and all those who follow the Lamb wherever he goes, washing their robes in his blood, dipping their garments in his blood, knowing this life and world to be full of evil, a warfare, a smoke, a shadow, a fleeting vapor, full of suffering and hardship. This is the first thing which I want you to remember and diligently consider and dwell upon, who you are and what you are in this world. Secondly, do not forget to remember that you should not find it strange when suffering, trouble, hardship, persecution, and rejection come your way. How could it be different? Trouble and persecution must come upon you. Can the world love you when you don't belong to it? Can those who serve the world's system, the soldiers of your enemy, respect you? Can Satan allow you peace when you refuse to bow to him? Can this narrow and difficult path attract those who despise it? Should you expect to journey through life and never encounter obstacles and storms? Do sailors give up when they face storms at sea? Don't they expect them? My beloved, didn't we set out on this journey with God when we first entered the waters of baptism? Should we then be surprised when we face dangers or rough seas? Aren't we heading toward the heavenly city, the New Jerusalem, where there is only joy and everlasting happiness? Will you stop along the way because of storms or a bit of rain? And if you do, you'll miss the marketplace and the blessings. Night will fall, and you won't be able to travel. The door will close, and the wedding feast will begin without you. So cast off any delicate sense of ease and comfort. Do you think that the Father in heaven will treat you more gently in this generation than he treated his closest friends in ages past? Think of the difficulties Abel, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and even faithful Joseph endured. Did they escape the storms and tempests of life? But God led them through it all. Will he not do the same for you? Which of these have had as easy a life or restful times as we have had? Consider Moses, Aaron, Samuel, King David, and all the good kings, priests, and prophets in the Old Testament. At one time or another, if not throughout their whole lives, they experienced 1,000 times more suffering than we have so far. And what about the New Testament? How great was the affliction of Mary, of Joseph, of Zacharias, of Elizabeth, of John the Baptist, and all the apostles and evangelists? Even Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, God's beloved Son, endured suffering. And since the time of the apostles, think of the countless martyrs and confessors, those who shed their blood rather than delay their journey to God or seek refuge in Satan's inns just to avoid the storms and winds of hardship along the way. Oh, beloved, let us reflect on who we are and how unworthy we are to be compared with these saints, though we hope to be placed with them in heaven. How can we expect to join them in heaven when we are so fearful and reluctant to leave behind the things of this world? Whether we like it or not, we will have to leave them, and sooner than we think, as we do not know the hour of our departure. Where is the renunciation of the world and the flesh which we promised to do at our baptism? Have we truly forsaken this world, or are we clinging to it as though it is our final destination? Oh, how shamefully cowardly we have become, refusing to follow the path of so many fathers, patriarchs, kings, priests, prophets, apostles, and evangelists, and saints of God, even the path walked by the very Son of God. How many now journey with you wholeheartedly, as I and your other brothers and sisters in chains and exile for the sake of the gospel do? Pray for us, for God willing, we will not abandon you. We are going ahead of you, and by God's grace, you will see in us that we did not preach lies or empty stories, but the very true word of God. For the confirmation of this truth, we willingly and joyfully offer our blood to be shed, just as we have already sacrificed our homes, possessions, friends, and even our native land. By the grace of God and through your prayers, we stand firm in this calling. We are now certain that we are on the straight path to heavenly bliss. As St. Paul says, by many tribulations and persecutions we must enter the kingdom of God. Acts 14:22. And because we desire to reach that heavenly place ourselves and bring you there with us, the devil stirs up trouble. Since we have all been slow and lazy on the way, God has allowed him to darken the skies and bring storms to hurry us, his children, along, so that we might press forward and be fast. Meanwhile, those who are false, the hypocrites, will delay and wait for the storm to pass, and when they finally arrive, the market will be over, the doors will be shut, just as we fear. Read Matthew 25. These winds will push God's children forward, but will send the devil's followers backwards. So, like true children of God, let us press on with all speed. The wind is at our backs. Let us hoist the sails. Lift your hearts and hands to God in prayer. And be sure to hold tightly to your anchor of faith, ready to cast it upon the solid rock of God's word and his mercy in Christ, with the strong cable of God's truth to hold you firm. I promise you, you will be safe. Now, let this second point be clear. Affliction, persecution, and trouble are nothing strange for God's children. These trials should not frighten or discourage us, because they are the very same hardships that all of God's beloved friends have faced as they have made their journey toward heaven. In these troubling times, I want to remind you to consider who you are by the grace of God through Christ. You are citizens of heaven, even though you are currently living in the flesh in a foreign land, surrounded on all sides by fierce enemies. Consider the storms and trials that God's closest friends have endured. In the same way, I ask you to consider one more thing for your comfort. If you do not shrink back but continue to press forward toward the goal that God has set before you, all the power of your enemies cannot overcome you or harm you in any real way. However, this is not something you should understand through the lens of human reason or through the feelings of your own self, your old Adam, but rather through the truth of God's word and the experience of faith that comes from the new self. If you rely on reason and outward appearances, you might think that we, who hold fast to God's word and serve him as he asks, are the ones being defeated. After all, we are thrown into prison. We lose our jobs, our friends, our possessions, our homeland, and even our lives, at least as far as this world is concerned. But dearly beloved, God's word tells a different story, and faith experiences this differently. Isn't it written, "Who shall separate us from the love of God? Will tribulation, distress, persecution, hunger, or danger separate us from God's love? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." Psalm 44:22. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor present circumstances, nor things to come, neither heights, nor depths, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 8:37-39. This is the testimony of someone who, like me, was in affliction for the sake of the gospel. Praise be to God for his faithfulness. May he grant me the grace to endure suffering for his name until the end. This apostle, though afflicted for the gospel, was not defeated, but rather he rejoiced in the victory that the gospel had already won. For he was bound in chains, but the gospel was not bound. 2 Timothy 2:9. He thanked God who always gives victory through Christ and who makes his truth known through those who suffer for his sake, no matter how tightly they are chained or how far they are driven from their homes. 2 Corinthians 2:14. The world may, for a time, deceive itself into thinking it has won, but in the end the truth will always be revealed. Look at the story of Cain and Abel. Didn't Cain believe he was victorious when he killed his brother? But we now know that the opposite is true. The same goes for the people of the old world during Noah's time. They must have thought that they were wise and living well, while Noah seemed foolish, building an ark and abandoning his home, land, and wealth. Noah was not prosperous by worldly standards. But when the floods came, who was truly wise? Abraham also was seen as foolish for leaving his home, family, and everything he knew simply because of God's command. But as we know, the outcome proved different than the world expected. I could mention all the patriarchs, but let's consider Moses and the Israelites. How must they have seemed when they fled Pharaoh and stood at the edge of the Red Sea, seemingly trapped? Pharaoh and his army surely believed victory was theirs. But again, the outcome was entirely different. Saul, too, seemed to be doing well, while David appeared to be in a miserable state, constantly on the run, hiding in caves with no place to call his own. Yet, as time passed, it was Saul's misery that became evident, while David's blessings and victory began to shine. The prophet Micaiah was thrown into prison for telling King Ahab the truth, and it seemed to everyone that Zedekiah and the other false prophets had won. But my dear brothers and sisters, Scripture tells us a different story. Who wouldn't agree that the prophets lived in troubled times? They were killed, imprisoned, mocked, and ridiculed by everyone. See Jeremiah 20, Isaiah 8, and 2 Kings 2. The same was true of all the apostles. See 1 Corinthians 4. And even John the Baptist, the beloved servant of God, whom Jesus called the greatest among those born of women. John was beheaded because of a dancing girl's request. From a worldly perspective, people thought the prophets and apostles were heretics, rebels, ignorant fools, nothing more than fishermen and tax collectors. They were despised and treated as outcasts. And yet, if we only looked through human reasoning, we might think they were truly defeated. But God's word and faith reveal the truth, that they were not defeated, but were victorious in Christ. But why do I speak of these examples? Look at Jesus Christ himself, to whom we must be comforted in this life if we hope to be like him in the life to come. Now, let me ask you, wasn't he considered a fool, a troublemaker, an outsider, a heretic, and someone defeated by everyone around him? Wasn't he even abandoned, seemingly by both God and people? But the outcome tells a different story. Today, Jesus is in glory and majesty beyond our understanding. When he was brought before Pilate or Herod, or when he was held in Caiaphas's house, didn't the world think he was beaten? When he was mocked, beaten, whipped, crowned with thorns, nailed to the cross, and abandoned by his disciples, mocked by the religious leaders, cursed by the crowds, ridiculed by the authorities, and laughed at by the ignorant bystanders. Who wouldn't have thought that his disciples were foolish for following and believing in him? And while he lay in the grave, don't you think people pointed their fingers at his followers, saying, "Where is their teacher now? What happened to him? Surely if they weren't fools, they would have realized that his teachings wouldn't last." Our scholars and religious leaders aren't fools now. They can see the truth, people might have said back then about anyone who loved Christ or his teachings. But eventually, those who spoke that way were shown to be the true fools and wicked people, because, despite their opposition, our Savior rose from the dead and spread his gospel far and wide. No matter how hard they fought against it, or how hard the world resisted, Christ's message prevailed. In fact, the gospel triumphed most powerfully at the very moment when it seemed to have suffered its greatest defeat. And so, my dear friends, just as it was then, the wicked world rejoices today. The opponents of Christ, the ones who hold their traditions instead of truth, are filled with pride and arrogance. They boast and ask, "Where are these new preachers now? Aren't they locked up in the tower or exiled across the sea?" They mock, saying, "Who could have dared to think that our bishops, doctors, or deans were wrong? After all, they've convinced many already, especially those who aren't the sharpest, that our old ways were foolish. Unless, of course, these preachers come back and rejoin the Holy Church." They throw these kinds of words at us, acting as though they've won the battle. But, dear friends, their joy is short-lived. They're only fooling themselves. This is just the flash of lightning before the storm of their downfall. Just as God, after giving the Jews time to repent, eventually judged them through Vespasian and Titus, leading to their complete destruction, yet first rescuing his people from among them, so it will go in our time. God is testing and refining his children even now, as he has begun to do. Through suffering, he is making us more like Christ. And though it may seem we are defeated, in reality we are overcoming. And this will be our eternal joy. And then, if not before, our Lord himself will return in the clouds. The same Lord we confess, preach, and believe in. He will come with the sound of a trumpet and the voice of the archangel, and we will be caught up in the clouds to meet him. Meanwhile, the angels will gather the wicked, those who have followed the ways of the world, bundling them together to be thrown into the eternal fire that never stops burning. On that day, they will see who truly has the victory, whether it's them or us, when they look and see us at peace in Abraham's embrace. Then they will say, "Oh, we thought these people were fools and mocked them. We believed their lives were meaningless and their deaths dishonorable. But now look, they are counted as children of God, and their places with the saints." These are the words the wicked will speak one day in hell, even though they act like conquerors now. This is something, dear friends, that you should remember often. No matter what happens to you, not even death itself can harm you any more than it harmed Abel, David, Daniel, John the Baptist, and our Lord Jesus Christ, along with many other beloved saints who suffered for God's sake. So do not let human reasoning or present feelings be your guide. Let faith and God's word be your foundation, as I've explained. We must focus on the shortness of this present time of suffering and reflect on the eternity to come, for our enemies and persecutors will face unbearable pain without hope, while we, if we persevere, will experience indescribable joy and safety that no human heart can fully understand. 1 Corinthians 2 and Isaiah 64. If we keep this in mind, I say, we will learn to despise the trials and difficulties of the cross and walk through them with boldness and courage. I've laid out for you the important truths that every follower of Christ must reflect on during these challenging times, truths that I trust you will all hold on to. First, we must remember that we do not belong to this world. We are not part of the world's system, nor are we servants of Satan. We are not at home here, but we belong to another world, the community of saints, and we serve Christ, even though we live in a place full of hostile enemies. Second, we must not think it strange when we are persecuted for God's gospel. God's closest friends in every generation have faced this. In fact, it's impossible to avoid for long, because the enemies of God's people are always nearby, seeking to destroy them if they can. And third, we must hold fast to the truth that no matter how many or how fierce our enemies may be, they will not be able to overcome our faith. Even though it may seem different to our human reasoning, we should take heart and find comfort in this. Who would be afraid if they knew their enemies could never win? Now, to encourage you further in carrying your cross, let me remind you of the benefits and blessings that come from the trials and afflictions we face as God's children, chosen through Jesus Christ. I won't be able to list all the advantages that come from the cross. That would be more than I can do here. But I will mention a few to help you begin to see and understand the blessings that await those who endure. First, we must recognize that no cross or trial comes upon us without the guidance of our Heavenly Father. The idea of fortune or chance is false and wicked, as many scriptures teach us, Amos 3, Matthew 10, Isaiah 14. We must acknowledge, to the praise of God's justice, for He is always just in His actions, that we deserve the cross or discipline that has come upon us. Whether it's because of our ingratitude, laziness, negligence, lack of self-control, impurity, or other sins we've committed, our consciences will accuse us if we take time to reflect on our lives. Even if we cannot point to specific sins, we know we deserve this trial because of our original sin, the sin we were born into. Furthermore, we often magnify God's anger and mercy by our self-love, lusts, and other sinful tendencies that we bring into this world. These sins remain in us and, like a never-ending spring, continue to produce wrong thoughts and actions, even though the Holy Spirit is constantly at work within us, fighting against them. The first benefit that the cross brings us is knowledge, both of God and ourselves. From the cross, we learn that God is just, pure, and hates sin. And we also learn about ourselves, that we are born in sin and are thoroughly corrupted by selfish desires and moral decay. This corruption is the source of all the evil things we've ever said or done. The cross helps us reflect on our past sins, just as Joseph's brothers remember their sins against him when they were faced with their own trials. Genesis 42. Through the cross, we take the first step toward the healing of our souls. We are led to see and recognize our sins, both original and actual, through God's justice displayed in the cross. The second benefit of the cross is understanding why God reveals His justice against our sin, both original and actual. He does this so that, through the cross, we might remember our wrongdoings, grieve over them, feel sorrow, and seek forgiveness. And in doing so, we may obtain that forgiveness through faith in the merits of Jesus Christ, God's beloved Son. Moreover, as we are humbled by the realization of the evil within us, we are moved to be thankful for God's goodness and love. This leads us to be vigilant, always watching and striving to keep the sin within us from producing deadly fruit. James 1. Therefore, we should not see this second benefit of the cross as mere knowledge. It is, in fact, a great gift of God's mercy, filled with wonderful and precious virtues like faith, repentance, forgiveness, humility, gratitude, and self-discipline, and the commitment to doing good. It's important to note that the cross itself didn't directly create these things, but it is the means by which God works to bring about the knowledge and experience of these virtues in His children. The Scriptures offer many examples and testimonies of this for those who carefully consider what they read. To the first two advantages of the cross, let's add a third: God's remarkable wisdom, which goes hand in hand with His justice and mercy. So, when we see the gospel of God and His church being persecuted and troubled, as we are experiencing now, let us understand it this way. The great, learned, and wise people of this world fail to use their wisdom to love and serve God, even though He clearly reveals Himself through creation to any reasonable person. Because of this, God justly allows them to become foolish and blind, especially in matters like these. When it comes to affliction for the sake of the gospel, their reasoning goes something like this: if this were truly God's word and these people were really God's children, wouldn't God bless them and make their doctrine prosper? But since no teaching is more hated and no people are more persecuted than these, it must not be from God. On the contrary, what the Queen and our old bishops have professed must be from God, because look at how He has preserved them and blessed their cause. What a great victory He has given her, even when it seemed impossible. Didn't the great leader himself admit he was wrong and not of the same faith as these so-called gospel believers? This refers to the incident with the Duke of Northumberland. And so they continue, look how many people have returned to the faith they once claimed was God's word, despite the efforts of preachers to spread this new teaching, which is now persecuted. Most people in this realm never truly accepted it in their hearts, as we've seen time and time again. And what hardships have come upon this land since this so-called gospel came among us? Before we had abundance, but now things are far worse than they were. Furthermore, all the houses of Parliament have overturned the laws that supported this gospel and religion, and new laws have been established to uphold the opposite. How miraculously God has dismantled their teachings and confirmed ours. Look at how Wyatt's rebellion was crushed. See how smoothly our king returned to power. Rumor even has it that the Queen Mary may have a child. And now the Pope's authority has been restored to its rightful place. All these things, they will say, are clear signs that our doctrine isn't the true word of God. This is the reasoning of the so-called wise of this world, who fail to understand God's wisdom. If they did, they would see that the real issue is our own ingratitude for the gospel. There has been no change in our way of life, but rather an increase in every form of disrespect toward God. All kinds of shameless sin followed the preaching of the gospel. How could God not chastise us? Just as He allowed Satan to roam free after being bound for a time, He now allows these agents of Satan to rise up and afflict us because of our ingratitude. Remember God's anger against Ahab for sparing Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, after God had delivered him into his hands. It eventually led to Ahab's own downfall, 1 Kings 20. God wanted double sorrow repaid to those who caused suffering to His saints. Read Revelation 18, and you will see how God brings judgment upon those who oppose His people. As for the victory given to the Queen, if people had any spiritual insight, they would see much more in it. First, God has allowed her success to turn her heart toward the gospel. Additionally, He did it because those who opposed her placed their trust in military power and human strength, not in God. They also didn't genuinely seek to spread the gospel, as is now clear to everyone. So it is no wonder that God fought against them, seeing they were hypocrites. Under the guise of the gospel, they tried to take away the Queen's rightful throne, but God wasn't going to allow their false motives to go unchallenged. Remember, many sincere followers of Christ supported Queen Mary over Lady Jane Grey, recognizing Mary's rightful claim to the throne. She also promised not to oppose the Protestant religion as established by King Edward VI. Now, concerning those who have turned back or recanted from what they once professed and preached, should we be surprised? They never truly came to the gospel for its own sake, but for personal gain. And now, for the sake of that same gain, they have abandoned it. Popular opinion is of no argument for a wise person to follow, for who doesn't know how to love this world more than heaven, and themselves more than their neighbors? Jesus said, "Wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But narrow is the gate, and difficult the way that leads to life, and few find it." Matthew 7:13-14. The whole crowd shouted out against Jesus, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" But just because they were the majority didn't mean they were right. All of Chaldea continued worshiping their false gods, but Abraham alone followed the true God. And when people claim that greater hardships, like poverty, have come upon the nation since, it only convinces those who love their comfort more than Christ. The devil's greatest desire is to control religion. If he has control there, he won't bother with anything else. Everything will seem peaceful enough. But when he is cast out of his stronghold, he will beg for permission to disrupt our lives in other ways, just like when Jesus cast the demons into the swine in Matthew 8. When the gospel was preached and he was thrown from his seat, he began to stir up trouble, though mostly in secret. However, his influence has only been truly effective in the hearts of those who do not believe. The devil has stirred many up to become greedy, oppressive, blasphemous, exploitative, immoral, thieving, murderous, and tyrannical. Yet, some of these may still profess the gospel, only to use it as a way to undermine its truth and bring it into disrepute. How many now can be seen as true followers of the gospel? As for the parliament and its laws, any person with wisdom knows that what the rulers want will be enacted, because decisions in those houses are not made by the best or wisest, but by the majority. It's a common saying, and no less true, that the bigger part often overrules the better part. This happened when they condemned Christ, ignoring Nicodemus' counsel, John 7. It happened in many historical councils, too. But all wise people know that laws passed by Parliament are often not for the sake of God's law, but for the people's preferences. Now, God knows who we truly are, and unfortunately, the world often prefers the decrees of the devil over God's truth, so deep is our hate for it. As Job says, "God has allowed hypocrites to reign over us because of our sins." Job 34:30. These rulers can't tolerate true religion any more than an owl can stand the light or sore eyes can bear the bright sun, because God's word would hold them accountable to live righteously and fulfill their duties diligently. If God's word had any influence, bishops wouldn't behave like chancellors and lazy prelates, and priests would be known for more than just their shaved heads and robes. But enough about that. As for the miracles that some point to, like victories against the Reformation and the King's return, I wish people would realize that there are two kinds of miracles. One kind prepares and confirms people in the doctrine they've received, while the other tests them to see how they have accepted it and how firmly they will hold on to it. Let's examine the nature of what we call miracles and trials. When success and prosperity come to worldly leaders, like the Queen in this context, we might be tempted to think it's a miracle, a sign of God's favor. But these are not true miracles of God. Instead, this prosperity is a test. God allows this success to see whether we will remain faithful to His truth for its own sake, or whether we will follow only for the sake of gain, praise, or reputation. This is a powerful test from God, an illusion that serves to expose the hearts of His people and reveal the hypocrites, those who don't truly receive God's truth, but cling to it for the benefits they expect to gain. Just as Ahab was deceived in 1 Kings 22, and as Paul warns in 2 Thessalonians 2 and Moses in Deuteronomy 13, God sometimes allows people to be deceived in order to reveal their true commitment to Him. But now let's return to the third benefit that comes from enduring trials and carrying the cross, the wisdom of God. In these trials, we can see God's wisdom in making the world's so-called wisdom appear foolish. The world, in all its intelligence and knowledge, knows little of the depth of human corruption. It doesn't grasp how deeply sin offends God or how disgustingly it is in His sight. The world knows very little about the inheritance that awaits God's people in heaven. It doesn't understand that Jesus Christ, the ultimate example for all Christians, had to suffer before He was glorified. The world knows little of God's final judgment or the depth of Satan's hatred towards God's people, nor does it understand the true worth and preciousness of the gospel. When the world sees suffering and trials, it doesn't see them as God intends. God's wisdom shows us something different in these moments of pain. When God punishes those who are least guilty of sin, he's showing us just how serious sin is to him, making it clear that his anger towards sin is not to be taken lightly. His discipline is meant to drive his people to desire their true home in heaven. By allowing his servants to suffer, God is shaping and conforming them to be like Christ. Just as Christ suffered, so must we. And just as Christ now reigns in glory, so shall we. As Philippians 1:29 reminds us, we've been granted not only the gift of faith, but also the privilege of suffering for Christ. In punishing his church on earth, God gives us a glimpse of the judgment that will come to all humanity. Those who are now godless and seem to be at ease will eventually face the full weight of his wrath, while those who suffer now for their faith will find eternal rest. When God allows his gospel to be exposed and his people to suffer, it exposes Satan's malice. This affirms that the gospel is truly God's word, because if it weren't, Satan would have no reason to attack it so fiercely. We know from Acts 16 that Satan's opposition is proof of the gospel's authenticity and the faithfulness of God's people. Finally, when God allows the faithful to suffer more than others who don't care about his truth, he reminds us that we haven't always valued the gospel as we should. Sometimes we don't realize how precious the word of God is until we're tested. Before these trials come, we may think we have faith, but the cross shows us whether our faith is genuine or merely a surface-level belief, a mere opinion. It's through the trials of the cross that we learn to take our faith more seriously, to truly value the Word of God, and to grow deeper in our relationship with Him. Now, let us turn to the next point and recognize the cross as a tool for us to understand God's wisdom and see how human wisdom falls short. Through the cross, we come to know how much God hates sin and how much we should long to be with Him. It teaches us to conform to Christ, to understand the reality of the final judgment, the malice of Satan, and the seriousness of sin. The cross also affirms that the gospel is truly God's word and shows us the value of that word. This is all the third benefit of the cross. Now I will briefly introduce the fourth benefit. The cross helps us better understand God's providence, presence, and power. We can link all of these qualities, God's justice, mercy, wisdom, power, presence, and providence, like a chain that hangs around our necks, guiding us through life. When everything is going smoothly, people tend to forget about God. They start to believe that their own wisdom, plans, and hard work are the reasons for their success, as though they control their own destiny. But when trials and suffering come, especially when human effort fails, the wicked may despair and turn to false hope, seeking help in things that cannot save them. But for the godly, it is different. They see God's hand in the midst of their troubles. The scriptures teach us that both good and bad come from God, and we must see everything as part of his work, even if Satan is the one causing the suffering. Satan may be an instrument, but God uses him justly to deal with the wicked and mercifully to refine the godly. Look at the example of wicked Saul and faithful Job. In both cases, Satan was involved. But God was working through those situations, punishing Saul for his rebellion and testing Job's faithfulness. For the children of God, the cross awakens them from spiritual forgetfulness. In times of prosperity, we tend to forget God, but adversity brings us back to him. In suffering, we learn not to rely on our own resources, our plans, strength, friends, or wealth, but instead, we are taught to depend on God's providence and power. And through this dependence, we often see how God preserves us, governs us, and even miraculously delivers us. Even the wicked at times cannot help but recognize God's providence, presence, and power when they see how he works in the lives of his children. For the godly, it is a source of deep joy to feel God's presence in their trials, learning that he is truly in control of all things. It is God who grants peace, and it is God who sends war. He is the one who gives both abundance and scarcity, who raises up and who casts down, who brings death and then gives life. His presence is everywhere. His providence surrounds us without and within. His power is the foundation on which the godly stand, and it is on this power that they lean, knowing that he is just as able to raise up as he is to bring low. Isaiah 14, Hosea 1, Luke 1, Psalm 139, and 1 Peter 5. The Apostle Paul understood this in his suffering, and because of it, he rejoiced greatly, for he knew that in his weakness God's power would be seen all the more clearly, 2 Corinthians 4. I could bring countless examples from Scripture of how God's children experienced his presence, providence, and power, whether in the Old or New Testament. We see again and again how in times of hardship, they deeply felt God's presence, his providence, and his strength. But I won't focus on these stories, because I know that each of us who has faced trials can testify personally to God's hand at work in our own lives. When we find ourselves in trouble, we cannot help but feel God's presence, knowing that he is with us. We experience his providence as he continues to care for us, even in ways we could never have provided for ourselves. And we recognize his power, not only in protecting us from greater evils, but also in giving us the strength to endure far more than we ever imagined we could. Often God delivers us in ways that seem foolish to the world, using means that others might dismiss. And through these experiences, God wakes us up from our spiritual slumber. He teaches us to stop relying on our own plans, our own strength, or the help of other people. Instead, he calls us back to trust fully in him, reminding us that his presence, power, and providence are always with us. So the cross, as you can see, is advantageous in a fourth way. It reveals to us God's presence, providence, and power. At the same time, it uncovers our own negligence, forgetfulness of God, false sense of security, self-love, and misplaced trust in ourselves. The cross teaches us that the things of this life are to be let go, while the things of God are to be embraced. This should be enough to show us the benefits that come from the cross, so that we might come to love it for the good it brings, even if we don't feel its blessings right away. As the apostle says, no discipline or punishment seems pleasant at the time, but later it produces righteousness and peace. It's like taking medicine. The more healing it is, the worse it tastes. Whether it's a bitter pill or an unpleasant potion, we gladly take it because the doctor tells us it will benefit our health. In the same way, my dear friends, although losing our lives, our possessions, or our loved ones for the sake of the gospel may seem harsh and bitter, we should trust our doctor, Jesus Christ, who cannot lie. He assures us that such loss is good for us, even if it feels unbearable. So let us take the cup he offers us and drink it with joy. If the cup seems too bitter, let's sweeten it by remembering what Moses did in the wilderness. When the waters were too bitter to drink, he cast a piece of wood into the water, and it became sweet, Exodus 15. The wood we can cast into our cup is Christ's own suffering, his cross and his afflictions, 1 Peter 4. Reflect on what Christ endured for us, who he is, what he suffered, and why he suffered. Think of the glorious outcome of his afflictions. When we meditate on these things, we will no longer loathe the cup we must drink, but we will take it gladly, even with a sense of triumph. So then, drink deeply and joyfully from the cup that Christ offers to you, my dear brothers and sisters. Prepare your hearts and minds to endure whatever trials God allows you to face for the sake of confessing his holy name. Even if you don't suffer for these reasons, because you are not of the world, because you don't suffer alone, and because your troubles will not harm you, embrace the cross for the incredible benefits that come from it. The struggle is brief, but the joy and reward are far greater than you can imagine. Always be in prayer, Luke 18:1, and through it you will undoubtedly be led in all things by the Holy Spirit, whom Christ has promised as our guide, teacher, and comforter. Because of this, you have no reason to fear what man or even the devil can do to you, whether it be through false teachings or harsh persecution. Our shepherd is faithful, and no one can snatch his sheep from his hand. John 10:27-29. This, my beloved brothers and sisters, in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, is what I wanted to speak to you for your encouragement. If, out of fear of people, loss of possessions, friends, or even life, you turn away, you will also be turning away from Christ. And by so doing, you will fall into Satan's trap, leading to your own ruin. So, as St. Peter instructs, be watchful and sober-minded, because your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. 1 Peter 5:8. Stand firm in the faith. Do not doubt or hesitate regarding God's promises. Believe truly that they are meant for you, that God is with you in your suffering, and that he will rescue and glorify you. But remember, you must call on him, especially so that you do not fall into temptation, just as Jesus taught his disciples when he knew Satan sought to sift them. Oh, dear Savior, we pray that you will protect us now as you did then. Strengthen our faith so that we do not stumble or deny you and your gospel. Keep us from returning to the sins from which we have been delivered, for that would lead to our downfall and cause you to deny us before the Father. Let us not follow the path of those who turn back, like Lot's wife, Judas, or Francis Spira, whose fate was tragic and irreversible. Instead, we ask you to strengthen us all by your grace and according to your word. May we willingly lay down our lives for your sake, for in doing so, we will surely save them. If we try to save our lives at the cost of our faith, we will lose them. And if we lose our soul, what good will it do if we have gained the whole world? O Lord, constantly set before our eyes is this life, with its fleeting pleasures, bodily death, or imprisonment. Instead, let us see eternal life and the unspeakable joys that are promised to those who take up their cross and follow you. For those who shrink back, fearful of the small frost of adversity stirred up by man or the devil to block our path, will inevitably fall into eternal fires of hell, where both soul and body will be destroyed forever. But to those who persevere, embracing the cross and continuing forward on the path to heavenly bliss, grant strength and guidance. Lead us onward, Lord, for your name's sake. Amen.
Thank you for listening to today's episode of Revived Thoughts. Today's sermon was narrated by Ken Chipchase over at the Do Theology podcast. Troy and I know Ken from our Bible college days over a decade ago now. It's nice to see.
Really over a decade? It's fun.
It feels a little crazy, but yeah, you're right. Over a decade ago, we met Ken Chipchase, who is now over at the Do Theology podcast, and they have that nice YouTube channel too. If you enjoyed this episode, after you go check out the Do Theology podcast and YouTube channel that we mentioned, you might also have said, I really enjoyed this episode that talks about a martyr. And you know what? We have a great opportunity for you to listen to a lot more of that because, as we mentioned throughout the show's intro, there is an entire podcast from Revive Studios dedicated to stories of martyrs and also missionaries. Martyrs and Missionaries is the name of the show. And you can go listen to many, many stories like this, all the way from the ancient church, all the way through the Reformation, to even some pretty recent martyrs as well. Elise covers all of their stories, plus a lot of other amazing stories of brave, heroic Christians throughout the past 2,000 years. So go check it out. If you have not already subscribed to it, we highly encourage that you do so. This is Troy and Joel, and this is Revive Thoughts.
At Planet Fitness, we're declaring it. This is the year of getting stronger, and you can get started now by saving when you join today. We have all the best-in-class equipment you could ever need, and you can work out your way on your time at any convenient location near you. Most open 24 hours. So let's do this. Join Planet Fitness today and save. Just $1 down, $15 a month. See Home Club for details.